Well, I kind of hate to see this coming to an end. I know you're not that sad about it, but I sure have appreciated the time here. And thank you, ladies. You have made many, many provisions for us. And I can let you know, we don't take that for granted. I know every time there's food put on a table, there was a lot of planning and work behind that. And so when we go through the line and pick up the meatballs and pick up the cheese, and somebody had to make them, somebody had to cut the cheese into squares, it's just a blessing. And thank you, ladies. The pastors and wives and families were well taken care of today. And I just enjoyed sitting up here still listening to the fellowship, because I know how valuable that is to those who are in the trench. When you're fighting the warfare and the target's on you, it is a joy to get with someone else who is in that same battle, that same trench, and fighting in that same way. And so it's so good. And thank you. I mean, I'm surprised how many came tonight after all of you've been through since Saturday morning. I thought most of you would know better than to show up again tonight, but thank the Lord you're here just out of faithfulness. Thank the musicians. I appreciate the ones who have played, and it's so, that's what makes the body of Christ function. Believers exercising their gifting that God has given to them. Let's turn to Psalm 77. I'm going to have a rather unusual title tonight, calling it Symptoms and Solutions of Depression. I am not starting this on the presupposition that you're all depressed, but I am starting on the presupposition that everyone at some time in life will be down and discouraged. And as you look, and I'm going to consider a Bible character called Asaph. I was speaking at one conference, and there was a Jewish man there. He said, it's not Asaph, it's Asaph. I said, okay, well, I preached on Asaph. But then to me, it's Asaph the next time I preached it again. But you're supposed to say, and I guess the way the Hebrews say it, it's Asaph. Well, we know it as Asaph. What was the role that Asaph had? He was the head of praise and worship of the nation of Israel. That was his role. And two chapters in Psalm 73 and this one, 77, he is in the depths of depression. And I mean, arguing with God. In 73, said, God, I've rid myself righteous in vain. The wicked are prospering, and there's no fear in their death. There's fatness in their eyes, and we have made ourselves righteous in vain. And he was yipping. He had the yips until, he said, I went into the sanctuary of God, and his spiritual heart was touched, and his spiritual eyes were open. And he said, I saw their end. And now in this one, we find Asaph again in real deep, deep depression. And yet he's the one that has to get the nation praising and worshiping. And so we'll look in chapter 77 and verse 1. I cried unto God with my voice. Even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me in the day of my trouble. I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night. I ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And now we see, number one, what were the symptoms of his depression? Number one symptom was an uncomforted soul. He said, my soul refused to be comforted. Have you ever tried to encourage a depressed person? Someone is very, and you try to talk positive, and they refuse to be comforted. And this is where Asaph was. And nothing would give him that comfort. Psalm 42, David cried, I poured out my soul. And there comes times in life, in Psalm, another Psalm 42, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why is my spirit disquieted in me? This is David, the psalmist. In Psalm 119, David said, I'm as low as a snake's belly in a wagon rut. That's the actual Hebrew on that. He said, my soul cleaves unto the dust. Then what does it say? Quicken me according to your word. And what David is picturing, a serpent slithering along, propelling himself along in the dust of a wagon rut or the dust of the desert. And David said, my soul cleaves unto the dust. I'm propelling myself along, but I'm just right down in the dirt. Make me alive according to your word. And so we find this is not an unusual type thing. Proverbs 12 and verse 25 says, anxiety in the heart causes depression, but a good word from the Lord makes it glad. Anxiety in the heart causes depression, but a good word from the Lord makes it glad. That's why we need to be under the preaching and teaching of the word. That's why you need to be feeding yourself with the word on a regular basis. So he had an uncomforted soul. Then he had an overwhelmed spirit. And he said, my spirit was overwhelmed. And that is, have you ever felt that way? Overwhelmed? And you said, if one more straw falls on my hay wagon, all four tires are going to blow. I'm so overwhelmed, I cannot take one more thing. And as you get to that point sometimes, it is a heavy heart sometimes that you have. And sometimes it comes on you and you can't explain why. I mean, why is it that I am like that? And so as you look at the overwhelmed spirit, there comes a time where you're just thinking, I can't take any more of this. And I don't know what particular thing might happen in a life where that a person comes to that point. I don't know what happened in Asaph in his life that made him say, my spirit was overwhelmed. In Proverbs 15:13 said, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And so it gets to a broken spirit. He said, a merry heart is good like medicine. It makes a cheerful countenance, but sorrow of the heart, that's the spirit then is broken. So many times we'll get a broken spirit. Then number three symptom, troubled sleep. And he said, my sore ran in the night. My sore ran in the night. And you begin to look at the thought that he just was not able to sleep. Look in verse 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled. Have you ever gone to bed and you laid there? You laid on your left side, that didn't work. You laid on your right side, that didn't work. Or do like I do sometimes, lay on my stomach and rock. And so you come to a point where and you can't wait for daybreak. You can't wait for the sun to just peek over the horizon because for some reason you just cannot sleep. And maybe the mind is overwhelmed and maybe the burdens are overwhelming and maybe the what's with me sometimes, I'm thinking 1 month ahead and 2 months ahead and I get tired. I get overtired thinking about it because where I have to do and what tickets I have to get and what plans I have to make and what material that I need to look for. And I'm laying in bed and Charlene said, how did you sleep last night? I said, well, eventually I got some, but my mind wouldn't shut off because I just had, I was thinking down the road too far of how do you get this troubled sleep. And then verse 4 again, and silence speech. I was so troubled, I could not speak. Have you ever had your phone vibrate and you look at the face of it and you see a name and you say, no way. I am not talking. I am turning totally silent. And in your mind, there's no way I'm going to do that. And so, can you think about Old Testament character? It was a lady so troubled she could not even speak. You remember who that is? I think our sister back here will have it figured out real quick. Who? She was so burdened she couldn't even speak. What? Well, I think Ruth's mother-in-law certainly got to that point, but she was verbal about it. I mean, she didn't stay silent. She was ripped, and boy, she let it fly. Hannah, that's right, honey. You got it. Hannah, she and Eli said, did you go out last night and get buzzed up? No, I haven't been drinking. She was so troubled. Only her lips would move. Nothing would come out. It was Hannah silenced in her speech because, you know, David said something quite interesting. In Psalm 39, verses 1 and 2, he said, God put a guard about my lips, my mouth, while the wicked are present. And I used to think, well, David said, I don't want the wicked to hear me gossiping about somebody. But what I looked at that whole context, and David was so burdened in his heart that in his soul, I think he was questioning God, where are you? And he said, God, put a guard about this mouth when the wicked are present, because I don't want anything to slip from my mouth that would cause them to think that I'm not trusting you and praising you. And David said, I don't want to give one hint that I am one iota disappointed with my God. Silent speech. And then diligent search was made. It says where, verse 6, I called to remembrance my song in the night. I communed with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And his spirit was, God, where am I? Am I doing right? Am I doing wrong? What's happening here? I feel so empty. I don't know what's going on. And the soul was searching, searching, searching. Probably asking, what's wrong with me? And yet, there was a troubled spirit going on. Now, if you looked in those first verses, you will find 18 times at least personal pronouns, I, me, my. And that one of the greatest causes of depression is when we make ourselves the issue. My feelings, my fears, my thoughts, me, it's all about me. And a switch is about to take place after he goes through these six rhetorical questions. Because Asaph now goes into six rhetorical questions. And while he is doing this murmuring and complaining, and in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Asaph knew better than that. That was a rhetorical question. He knew the answer was, no, God's not going to cast off forever. But his soul was crying that, where am I? And will he be favorable no more? Asaph knew better than that. But that's what was pouring out of his soul, because he thought, I mean, where is God? Why is he not hearing me? I'm not hearing from him. I'm praying, and I'm not hearing from him. Is his mercy clean gone in verse 8? Is his mercy gone forever? And he knew it was not, especially if he had to go and lead the choir for the Wednesday night service. He better get himself straightened out before he gets in front of that choir and gets them singing again. And then he said, does his promise fail forevermore? Have you ever gotten down and you're burdened about a particular thing? You need an answer to prayer, and you've opened your Bible to a Bible promise, and you put your finger while you're on your knees, you put your finger on that verse. It says, God, I am claiming that verse. And so Asaph is saying, God, are your promises forever gone? I'm sure he was claiming all the promises that God had given to him and given to the nation of Israel. You know God keeps his promise. All of the times I put a progression together way years ago, and when I did the leadership camp at the Wilds called CIT Camper in Training, I would do interviews. First half hour interview would be the first week, and then the next one would be the second week. And I made a 10-step progression. How our early view of God, wherever we get that from. In fact, I made allusion to Faith of the Fatherless, a book by Paul Vitz, V-I-T-Z. And the Faith of the Fatherless, and Paul Vitz puts many biographies of the most famous agnostics and atheists and gives many biographies of their life. They all had one common denominator, a flawed relationship with the Father. Absent father, angry father, abusive father. Some so bitter, some of the big names so bitter that they legally changed their last name so they would not carry their father's name into the next generation. And if you ever get a chance to look up that book, you might be able to get it on your pad. And Faith of the Fatherless. And you think, oh, how desperately we need ministry to men and ministry to fathers. Because those early views of who God is comes from that dad in the home. And if there's a mentality that gives the impression doing equals acceptance. And so I start this 10-step progression. So, in other words, now here you are, and you're loved based on performance. Doing equals acceptance. Then you leave there, you go to school, and it's doing equals acceptance. Back in the days when, and many of you remember that when a teacher thought a student wasn't answering, probably put a dunce cap on his head and make him stand in the corner of the classroom with a dunce cap on his head. And I'm sure that was a great self-image enhancer that would go there. And then doing equals acceptance. Then you go to work. And the boss doesn't praise you every day, and you think, well, I guess he's mad at me, and so you pour and work, and because you're looking for that acceptance. Then you start dating. And the girl says, you know, I think I love you. Why? What do you see in me? Because this type wants to do everything to break that up before it goes any further, because he knows that he himself will be rejected eventually, and he wants to be the rejecter, not the rejected. Then it goes to God. And the view that they had of God was formed in those early days, and when it comes to God, they see God as doing equals acceptance, not grace. My performance makes me accepted. In 1 John 4:17, 18, and 19, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, for fear has torments. And when that person gets to that point, he is so fearful that he is not adequately pleasing God that he becomes a tormented soul. And I'm writing these progressions down, and I'm saying, can you relate so far? Absolutely, yes. And I said, no, if I get that view of God, herein is our love made perfect, we may have boldness in the day of judgment, as he is, so are we in this world. No fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. We love him because he first. I said, what you're doing is reversing the arrows. You're putting my doing, his loving. And I said, if you do that, you're always uncertain. You're always unsure and insecure. Now it comes down to the next. Now you come down from God to man and you build a relationship. And you form a relationship with someone and you bring the guy home that you met. And your mother says, honey, why him? You're studying to be a nurse. Why him? He looks like he's been sleeping in a culvert pipe. Mom, he needs me. In fact, he said, if he didn't have me, guess what he says he would do? He'd kill himself. I said, honey, do it. Because he's a two-bit phony. And I've had girls tell me that. Girls in our youth group, some guy was interested. He didn't have me, he'd kill. I said, honey, do him. Put him out of his misery already. I said, there ain't no way that these narcissists have any interest in taking their own life. They're interested in manipulating you. And mom, if he didn't have me, and you guess what? Somebody counsels her and she cuts off the counsel that is wise from above and attaches herself where she is accepted. And this kind will attach to where they feel needed. Mom, he needs me. And you will see relationships form based on perception. That person needs me. And then that person gets manipulated. And then next thing you know, they reject attempts to love. And so you attempt to go and help this person. And you begin to show love, but they put a box around themselves and they only let certain people through. And you knock and knock and knock. You're not getting in. Because they reject any attempt to love. Why do you think a person like that would reject attempts for you to love them? As a Christian to another Christian, why do you think they would refuse to let you love them? Why? Exactly. They said, I'm not going that route again, and I will not be rejected ever again. And so, no, I'm going to attach. So they won't let you love them. But they stay in their world. Then they become a loner. Knock on the, no, won't let you in. Knock, won't let you in. And then they become bitter. That's step 10. And I get to step 10. And I say, can you relate to anything on this chart that I drew? Yes, all of it. Has bitterness come in? Yes. Show me, of all I listed on this, show me where your bitterness is. Guess where they always point? God. I said, so in other words, you prayed specifically at one time. And in your opinion, God did not hear you and did not answer you, and you assume God has favorites and you're not one of them. Yes. I said, so now you have an attitude about God and your bitterness is against him. If he's so big and he's so great and so loving, why would he allow this? And it's so amazing that how hearts then begin to tenderize and begin to open up to receive wise counsel and let people come into the life. But where did it start? Early on, when they got the impression, if you perform, you're accepted. If you don't perform, you're rejected. Sad, sad way to live a life of Christianity. Because God loves me, period. You look at Eros love, that's not in the scripture as a word, but it's the physical love that's promoted. Then you have the phileo love, that's brotherly love. You love me, I love you back. And then there is storgos love, that's family love, and that's given in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times will come, men shall be lovers of themselves, proud, boastful, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without what? natural affection. That's storgos. In other words, the natural affection you would have as a family person, that's familial love, that's no longer. Where do we see that booming today? In what industry? The abortion industry. Because there is no relationship to familial love. Do away with the concept of family. And that's why they're so insistent that families have no business telling what's going on in education. And it's deadly. And so then you have agape love, which is God loves, period. And that's what agape love is. Well, will his promises fail forevermore? And God didn't, you thought God didn't answer, or we thought God didn't answer, so God has favorites and I'm not one, so I'm not even bother praying anymore. Then has God forgotten to be gracious in verse 9? Asaph knew that he didn't forget to be gracious, but he was in such a doldrum. Then hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies, verse 9. No, God hasn't in anger shut up his tender mercies. Now all of a sudden, after these rhetorical questions, his focus shifts. And there's almost like a linchpin here. And it goes from me, me, my. And there is a switch that all of a sudden he switches. And now his gaze turns Godward. Because all of the 18 personal pronouns and all of the references that he made in the early part that was pouring on the depression part, he turns an upward gaze away from me to him. We saw the symptoms of depression. Now, as we close, what are the solutions of depression? Well, look what it says in verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the works of God. Number one, start making a list of the works of God. How has God worked in you? I hope all of you keep a works of God journal in some way, shape, or form. I mean, that was a pattern that we did when we were on the road living in an Airstream trailer. We kept our prayer list and we kept the works of God. How have we seen God work this back at chapel? Every Monday at chapel, it was Works of God chapel. And I said, I want to know, how have you seen God alive in the last 7 days? Thank the Lord you had a good picture with Aunt Emma last summer, but we're interested in what happened in the last 7 days. Every single Monday, we had to shut the testimonies off of how they have seen God work in the last 7 days. Answered prayer, provision, relatives getting saved, loved ones being saved, people saved, and we had to stop because chapel time was up. Why? Because Israel did not apostatize because they forgot the words of God, but they forgot the works of God. The second generation syndrome described in Judges 2 and Psalm 78. They forgot the works of God. Why did God have those 12, one of each tribe, bring a stone and put this pile of 12 stones? Because in time to come, when your children ask, what mean these stones? Then you shall tell them what? The wonderful works of God. How we got over the Red Sea. How we crossed the Jordan. How we did this. So that they could see the works of God. And I said, it's so crucial that we keep track of how we have seen God work. And you'll be amazed when you review in your life and you start recording and say, boy, we need to start keeping records of those works of God, because you've had hundreds of them in the last years of your life. I remember when we were on the road, our daughter Lisa had the same kind of a problem that I have with the skin under the tongue. And Charlene, we were in Tri-Cities, Tennessee in meetings, and she said, honey, we haven't even had Lisa to a dentist. We need to get her to a dentist and have her checked out. And so we went to this dentist, And the dentist gave the exam, and he said, you know, your daughter needs surgery. She needs that her tongue clipped underneath because it's pulling her gums away from her bottom teeth. And so he called and made an appointment for that following Monday, I believe, to do the surgery. But we got there, and the problem was we found out it had to be paid before we left. And so the lady comes up, and she had the clipboard, and she said, by the way, this needs to be paid before you leave after the surgery today. It was an outpatient thing. And then the surgeon came in, met us in the waiting room, and said, was talking to Lisa. She was 6 years old. And said, now, Lisa, this is going to be very simple. We're going to put you to sleep, and then you'll wake up, and your mom and dad will be there in the recovery room. But it'll be a very simple procedure. And then Charlene and I were talking then of, how are we going to pay for this? And I thought, well, I could call somebody in Michigan, or I could, my mind was going, you know, how are we going to get this taken care of? So we were in there trying to, I didn't make any phone calls. I was going to, and I didn't. I thought, well, we'll just have to see. Maybe, I don't know if they do dishes in these places or not. Maybe I could offer myself and do some dishes or wipe up some of their instruments. And then we got called. They said, your daughter's in recovery, and she was kind of groggy, and she came. She was starting to come to. Her first words, there's nothing simple about this. Her tongue was stitched underneath. She was telling us there was nothing simple about that, man. She was hurting. Nothing simple about this. The second thing she said, how are we going to pay for the six-year-old? She heard Mom and I talking. I said, Lisa, has God ever not met a need that we've had? She said, no. I said, well, he's not going to start. Now we're all alone in this room. He's not going to start not meeting our needs now. And I'm saying, a hope, a hope, a hope, a hope. I didn't say it out loud, but I'm thinking, a hope, a hope. And the receptionist came in. She had the clipboard, and she had the papers that I had to sign. And she's explaining these papers to me. And I see tears coming down her cheek. And she looked at me. She said, my husband and I are paying for this. I think she said he got saved last night in the service and I got right with God. This is the least we can do. We want to take care of this. And I thought, well, hallelujah. You know, because I don't know what those surgeries cost. And I know they're not going to take Amoco cards. And my wife and I went to a Mexican restaurant, and I pulled my credit cards out. The problem, I didn't realize that my BP gas card was connected. So she came back and she said, did you want me to put this on the BP card? I said, well, I totally understand paying for a Mexican meal with a gas card, but no, I wanted to do that with my airline card. And so, I mean, I could see, yeah, with BP, yeah, a gas card, yeah. And we went there a couple of weeks later, and that girl's sister said, yeah, my sister told me about you paying with a BP gas card. And so we had a good laugh on that. But, and I could go for a long, long time listing the mighty works of God and the provisions of God. Keep a record. Because there's going to come a time when you think, Lord, are you not there? And then you'll go back and review. And then the wonders of God in verse 11. I will meditate of thy work and talk of thy doings. I will remember, verse 11, the wonders of old. Have you ever just meditated on the wonders of God? Looking at his creation, looking up into the starry heavens when the sky is crystal clear. And you see the vastness of the heavens. And many of you have been out to the Grand Canyon, and you've been up in the mountains in Colorado as you're going across the mountains towards the West Coast. And you're thinking, it's just amazing, the wonders, the wonders. of our God. And as you look at that, keep a journal, the wonders of God. What have you seen to prove his greatness? And then the worship of God, your focus. Because we see the worship of God in the sanctuary there in verse 13. Thou art the God that doest wonders, and thou hast declared thy strength among thy people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people and the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, and they were afraid, and the depths were troubled. The clouds poured out water, and the skies went out to a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad, the lightning strikes. The voice of thy thunder was in heaven. The lightning lightened the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and the path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. And so you see the worship in the sanctuary in verse 13. Then you see the worship in the sea, the wonders of the vastness of the seas. And you see the marvelous worship of God as you lift up your heart in praise and awe and worship to him. Get in the habit of that. Just praising the Lord. And then verse 13, consider the ways of God. Not only his works and his wonders and his worship, but consider his ways. What did Moses cry? God, if you want me to do this, show me your way. Then he cried a few verses later, show me your glory. But God, show me the way. And when you see the ways of God, it is a marvel when you look back in retrospect of how God worked and led and directed. And then consider the shepherding of God. Look in verse 20. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And you think of the triad of shepherd psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, and you have the triad of those shepherd psalms. And you have the great shepherd, the good shepherd in 22, and the great shepherd in 23, and then the chief shepherd in chapter 24. And the very same things you see in the New Testament. The good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd, who will come for his saints? And he said, thou ledest thy people like a flock. Aren't you glad to know you're being shepherded by the God who laid his life down that you might have eternal life? He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And that's why nobody could take his life, as I mentioned Sunday morning, because as the good shepherd, he was still. Psalm 46 in verse 10, I've been threatening to preach on that one verse. I want to take that verse apart piece by piece. Be still and know that I am God. I want to take that piece by piece. I haven't done it yet. But Psalm 46:10, be still. What a thought. And know, what a thought, that I am God. But sometimes, you know what? We have to be still. And sometimes God has to give us stillness when we are on the edge of discouragement and depression, and we have to sit still. And you know, God just begins to pour his love into us. And the loving, shepherding hand of God works. And so we have gone from tempest to peace, and we have gone from wrath to love. And the blessed shepherd, well, you could go for a long time on the thought of a shepherd, but thank the Lord for it. You say, well, you know, great men never got discouraged. And let me read you this segment. When I was studying this passage, I studied the James Montgomery Boyce, but I had already studied the Treasury of David. I studied Spurgeon's Treasury of David on this passage, and I got to Montgomery Boyce, and he all he did was quote Spurgeon in that. And here's what Boyce had said. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote his commentaries on Psalms between 1865 and 1885. 20 years it took Spurgeon to write the Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms. And those of you who have feasted on those, it is just wonderful feasting. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote his commentaries in those 20 years. And in those 20 years, he experienced poor health, continued to his death, neuralgia. Gout left him with swollen, red, painful limbs so often he could not walk or even write. Debilitating bouts of depression. Spurgeon spent much of his last 20 years in very, very deep depression. And the headaches added to these and other ills to the frightful bouts of depression left him nearly in despair. And he left London for the warmer weather of southern France, where he made a departure to his eternal home. Because of the weather, he moved down to southern France, where it would be better temperatures, and thereafter, it ended his last 20 years there as the Lord took him home. And here's Spurgeon on this, and I directly quote from his commentary on this. On Psalm 77, Spurgeon said, "Some of us know what is both physically and spiritually to be compelled to use these words." In other words, the words of Asaph. He said, some of us know very well what it is physically and spiritually to use these words. No respite has been offered by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us. Our body has been in torment, our soul in anguish. Alas, this author knows the deep glens and lowly caves of soul depression. And my spirit knows full well your awful gloom, as though he were speaking to Asaph. He said, Asaph, my spirit knows full well the gloom you're expressing here. And sometimes we think, what, that preacher who people lined up across the bridge coming into London to get to hear Spurgeon. But yet what came out of those 20 years of deep darkness and extreme pain was the Treasury of David. And I don't know any commentary or any series of commentaries that are more heart-building and uplifting than Spurgeon's exposition of these passages in Psalms. And I, for years, have gone to those Psalms and studied as I purchased his Treasury of David. And that's what we know. And I'll close with this. William Graham Scroggie, the theologian, one of the old great theologians, was visiting Benjamin Parsons. And Parsons was a very godly old-time preacher, pastor. He was a godly pastor who served God's flock for many years. Parsons was on his deathbed, and this is Scroggie now giving his testimony of this. A nurse came into the room and asked Benjamin Parsons if he wanted a pillow to be more comfortable. He said, no. He said, I have three pillows. And he said, I have the pillow of God's infinite power, the pillow of God's infinite love, and the pillow of God's infinite wisdom. I am very comfortable, thank you. Isn't that a great way to go into eternity? Resting on the pillows of God's infinite power and his infinite love and his infinite wisdom. And he said, I'm very comfortable. You know what? He had a beautiful view of his God. He had a great opinion of his God. And my, how we need to grow that into our life and into our souls. And I didn't want to get you all depressed tonight, but I thought I might as well go ahead, since I already messed up this week, and I might as well leave you depressed before I leave. So, but what a blessing to understand the works of God and the precious, precious Word of God. Read Psalm 73 sometime and you'll see Asaph is cranked again about something. But when he changed into temple and he said, I considered your end, he said, they're on slippery places headed for hell. And all of a sudden his thinking straightened out. No more comparing what the world had compared. So.